Genesis 14, 13, 10 to 14, 16. Well, you got to start 13:1. Read 13:1 through. Shut up. Through 14:16. Louis, read first 9 verses.
And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, and into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left.
Okay. Pete, read 10 through the end of the chapter.
And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that was well watered everywhere. For the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord.
Okay. Genesis 14. Got it? John, read 14. Read the first 9 verses.
And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the thirteenth year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavah Kariathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Elp Haran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazontamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5.
Okay, let me read through 16.
And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshal, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people.
Okay. Okay, the first thing that happened, the first lesson of all of this, in the first part of chapter 13, is that, as I don't remember if we talked about it, but the separation that occurred was caused by Lot's wealth, Lot's possessions. And that is ever and always the case, that possessions are what causes the separation of the brethren. When the brethren are uniformly in need, then separation is impossible. But when you begin, and it's not just the possessions of material goods, which they're talking about here, but it's the possessions of ideas, opinions, private lives, whatever you possess privately. And that's why the hallmark of the first century church, and it's stated twice at the beginning of the church in the first few chapters of Acts, is that they had all things in common. Now, as we saw when we had the Groves weekend, that includes not only material ideas, that you have all things in common, but it includes your past experience that's revealed to the brethren, so that you see how each one of you have filled up the afflictions that are lacking in the body. But it's only when you make whatever you possess private, when that occurs, separation is automatic. And that's why in the beginnings of any body, there's always the appearance of separation. Because it takes a time the opposite of the opposite of keeping your stuff private is trust. Okay?
You know, all of a sudden I sort of feel like I maybe know why the Quakers chose the word friends.
Right. Now, in verse 14, wait a minute. Well, the other thing that Lot, I remember last week we talked about the four things that Lot did. He separated from Abram, even no doubt after he had heard the promise, the initial stages of the revelation. He got a little bit of it. His riches caused his separation. He judged after the seeing of his eyes. Therefore, he chose what ended up being Sodom and Gomorrah, which at this point, or that whole valley, which at this point was the most beautiful place on earth. So he chose after the seeing of the eyes. But more importantly, he turned his back to return eastward. Now, the idea of east in the scriptures always signifies the return to the former way of life. Let's look at that real quick. Hebrews 10. Verse We'll start in 25. 24. 23. 23 through 39. Read it. You want to read, Barb? You don't want to read. John. 22.
Okay, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast.
Now stop there a minute. That doesn't mean that your heart is sprinkled so that you have a good conscience. It means your heart is sprinkled so that you have no conscience. So that your conscience is emptied. Okay.
Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary.
Okay, now this is the picture now of Sodom and Gomorrah. All this is building up. Lot, separation, Abraham's, and then he gets all screwed up and he gets destroyed, and Lot rescues him from the evil kings. I mean, Abraham, then he goes back and lives in Sodom, and then, I mean, so it's an allegory of what's going to go on here, so that eventually he will be rescued from the fiery indignation. Now, I want you to hear this, no matter how you won't hear it, you won't understand, but when God sees us as we go into the world, he sees us going into and walking into fire. From God's standpoint, the world, Egypt, is on fire. It's in the same position that Sodom and Gomorrah were. It's the same, better illustration. It's the fiery furnace in Daniel, where they threw the fire. Now, we are literally walking into fire. Wherever we go in the world. And it's the fiery indignation. Everybody understand that? There's nothing out there except fire.
What's the indignation?
Well, the indignation is that it's God's just punishment. Because we, i.e. the world, by our own worries and self-effort, have made the sacrifice of God of none effect. Therefore, God's sacrifice has been dispelled by those people. Therefore, God's indignation has burned them. Now, it's only by grace that it isn't seen physically yet, because God is waiting. He's waiting until the perfection of the bride before then it's done in reality. But it's done in reality only after we see it in spirit. Now that's the case in Jude. Well, in Jude it says, on some having compassion, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, therefore pulling them out of the fire. Let's look at that. I like that. Go to Jude. It's just in the front of a little bit. Wait a minute, where is Jude? It's just before, it's the last book before Revelation and the end of the Bible. Yeah, start in 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Again, that doesn't mean they're sex fiends. It means they walk after their own sensory perception. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, again, of the senses, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Again, Jude, along with Daniel, along with Isaiah, along with everyone who has seen the end, always sees the world on fire.
What does it mean to save with fear?
Well, a great deal of what we do in the name of trying to save someone, it's
fear of our own destruction.
Right. Well, we want to save them to give credence to our own beliefs rather than, rather than seeing it as an act of compassion. We justify our own insecurity by trying to make a disciple. Now, this is the lesson of Lot and Abraham. And we'll see this building up more and more. So let's go back to Hebrews 10.
Keep going.
Yeah, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Verse 28 is where you read 27 again. Wait until everybody finds it. Linda, did you find it?
For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries.
Okay, does everybody understand what sinning willfully means? Nobody, not one of you understand this.
Sin is what we are, right? Not what we did. Knowing it's sinning and yet going back.
Right. It's returning. It's returning to death.
Knowing.
Right. When you know, that's what you
mean. Right.
Yeah. It sounds like an act, but it's an acceptance of our natures.
Right.
Just the passive acceptance of what we are.
It's not struggling.
Well, instead of repentance, it's just...
Instead of repentance, it's sloth.
It's fainting in the mind.
Right. It's what did we talk about? We talked about this last night, but I don't remember. I never remember what I talked about. Well, anyway. Okay.
He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Okay, this is wonderful. The path that we're on, when you begin the process as a believer, the path is wide because you don't understand grace. Most of us, when we began the path, we didn't do despite under the Spirit of grace because the only thing we knew of grace was something vis-a-vis the hereafter, because that's all anybody told us. Then we slowly come narrower and narrower and narrower, and we finally find out that any self-effort does despite to the Spirit of grace. And so the pathway that we're on is continually becoming narrower and narrower and narrower. But on the other side of it is the large place. It's enlarged and joy and grace beyond. But you have to go through this little narrow passageway called grace, where there's no self-effort. Now, the process by which you are squeezed through that little narrow passage is the Greek word thlespis, which I can't say very well. But that's the word that's translated tribulation, suffering, chastisement, all of those things in the New Testament. It's thelespis. And that's why it says we glory in tribulation, because that's the process by which we're put through this little narrow opening where the only thing we live by, and we can never even consider doing despite to the Spirit of grace. Our self-effort is stopped, our reward-punishment thinking is stopped, our cause and effect thinking is stopped. Now we live totally and freely by His grace. So thlespis, in knowledge, tribulation, is something that we glory in. That's the secret that Abraham saw, and that's why he's the father of faith. He didn't have any Bible. He didn't have anything. He didn't have any. He just had the Spirit of grace. But, so if you are in the process, and you say, wait, I'm not going to do this anymore. I mean, I'm going to go back to cause and effect, reward, I'm going to go back to that. Then you have done, then you have sinned willfully after knowing. I'm not sure that's possible, by the way. But I don't want to find out whether it is or not.
Things are multiple levels, and
right.
That on certain levels you'll be seeing how
right. Right. It's like this. Right. It's like that. Like we talked about the sphere. Yeah. The reason that when Christ said, I remember what we talked about. Jesus said, "Now my hour is come." Okay. When we said that means now your hour is come. And what it meant was is that the test had been completed in every foci of the sphere. Every dimension, every aspect of the sphere, the test was completed. Therefore he could say in knowledge, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. But he's saying the hour is come, glorify John, glorify Barbara, because that hour was your hour.
For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people.
Yeah, but for most of you, you think, Vengeance is mine, saith Barbara. Or, Vengeance is mine, saith Pete. Or, we forget. I mean, this is a biggie. And if somebody's put on a big hurt on your body, or on your mind, or on your emotions,
sue them.
No. Okay.
It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Amen.
But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used.
Okay, most of you, and most of us, the gazing stock means that you were an object of ridicule. But for most of you, it's when you are a companion of someone that is so used. Okay, most of you aren't going to have massive... you're not going to be a massive object of ridicule from the whole world. You may be from a few in your family, but all of us will be an object of ridicule to some. But when that's why in the body, we must if the definition of a body is that if one suffers, everyone suffers. If that doesn't take place, it's not a body; it's just a joke. Or by the same token, if one is glorified, all are glorified. If my little toe hurts, my whole body hurts. And so that's, if my jaw is hurting, my whole body is a companion of that jaw which is so used. Okay.
For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
Okay. The just, and again, that verse 38, the just shall live by faith, that's a quote from Habakkuk. It says, the just shall live by his faith. And so the tie-in to what we're teaching about Lot is the idea, and seeing that the whole world is on fire, is we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, which is the fiery, the indignation, the fiery destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
Could you turn to 35 and 36? Mm-hmm. That's what I've wanted to see for a long time.
Well, your confidence is never, what we've just seen, your confidence is never in sensorially perceived. Anyway, things that are perceived by the senses. If your confidence is anything perceived by the senses, then you're serving mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. It's perfect to what we talked about earlier. When a child, the spiritual being in the child position, their confidence is in their teacher, in me. And that's sad. But, you know, and that, so it's something that's perceived by the senses. If your confidence is in your talent, if your confidence is in your looks, if your confidence is in anything other than the efficacy of his faith in you, then the Holy Spirit is destroying it.
Okay, so our confidence is not in the things that are seen, the things that are unseen.
Right. Now in 36, you have need of patience. Patience, remember, just means steadfast endurance despite all odds, despite no matter what it looks like. Remember, and therefore, if it says you have need of patience, the scriptures say you therefore have need of tribulation. Because Romans 5 says, tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. If you don't have patience, the only way you get it is to get more tribulation. Get more thlespis, get more forcing into the toothpaste holder output thingy.
So that after you have heard under, you will know Christ in you.
Amen. Amen.
The whole tone of this letter is, I don't know anything about the historical circumstances, but it's written to a mature body, a group of people that have been together
for a long time.
They've gone through a lot. They've gone through all this stuff. They know all this stuff. They've had reproaches and afflictions. They've been a gazing stock. And in the worst times of all, when one of them was in jail or everything was destroyed, they, at those times, they knew who they were. And it's only now that they, now it's that they need patience.
Right.
After those things.
After those things. Now, let me tell you about the letter of Hebrews. Now, this is a lot, let me just give you a little foretaste. It was no doubt written 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years, just a short time before the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ was crucified in A.D. 30. He was born 3 B.C. The reason he was crucified in A.D. 30 and then the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70 was so that one generation would still have the potential to repent after the law, after the temple sacrifices, in order that God's justice would be manifest. The reason that 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years, the whole thing. Okay, most of the people that were Jesus' friends right after his crucifixion left. if you believe a lot of the ancient books, they left and went to the south of France. They left and went to right.
You mean literally?
Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, Lazarus, all of these folks, because they were under death penalty. All of the people that were the intimate associates of Christ left and went to the south of France. Harry's going to say something.
Well, I just can't keep
the Monte Carlo.
I can't keep the straight.
Okay, listen, the big guy's gone. Get your shit together and let's go to the beach. We're going to go live in the south of France.
Sorry.
And we'll collect tithes. And okay.
No, but most of the churches that were built, the ancient churches in the south of France, were built either by or in honor of Mary Magdalene, Lazarus, Martha. There's all kinds of interesting stuff about that. But the point that I'm making is that they left. Okay? The disciples got dispersed all over the world. Initially, they left Jerusalem and they went back to Galilee. And then they went all over the world. Thomas went to India, Bartholomew went this way, you know, they went all over the world. Almost all of those letters and correspondence among those disciples has been destroyed in antiquity. The only thing we have left in what we call the New Testament are the letters that were somehow connected with Paul, because he went north and west, but everybody else went east and south. They went all over the world. There was only a hardcore group of believers that remained in Jerusalem, in Judea. In Judea, they were considered outlaws. A few of the priests from the temple were converted, but everything was going wrong. The temple veil, the Talmud says it. The Talmud says that the veil of the temple was torn. And the smart rabbis predicted that that meant that the temple would be destroyed 40 years later. And they said, what evil must we have done in order that our glorious temple would be destroyed? Now, so it's a time of tremendous problem for anyone who named the name of Christ. So these people, the letter to the Hebrews was written to the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so the years passed and they went through ups and downs about different levels of persecution. But they had endured tremendous persecution. Now, this letter is written just a few years before the temple is finally destroyed. Now, the interesting part is, history says that not one believer died in the siege of Jerusalem when Titus destroyed them, because they were all warned by Christ in Matthew 23 and 24 and the other scriptures to flee when certain signs come. When those signs began, the church, the main church, which was at Jerusalem, fled and went to Antioch. So not one believer died in the siege of Jerusalem by Titus. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, I mean, totally, almost. And he went into the temple and defiled the temple, the holy place, and did all kinds of stuff. And then finally they plowed it under so that not even Jerusalem didn't even look like it looked like it was just a field, just pure rubble. So these guys had endured years of persecution. Now, whether or not Paul wrote the letter is debatable, but it doesn't matter. But they endured years of persecution before they received this letter, and then they were about to receive the final biggie persecution. But God said, no, you don't have to go through that. So he warned them through the words of Christ to flee Jerusalem when those signs came. Does everybody understand that? So again, Jerusalem itself, the Jerusalem after the flesh, the Jerusalem of the natural, the Jerusalem of bondage, was another type which we don't see it because they didn't save those letters, of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the Exodus, of, you know, each of these, of leaving Egypt, of each of these things that we've seen.
So when he says, as you see the day approaching, they're seeing the day approaching.
They're seeing the day approaching.
And they know Jerusalem is going to be the flame.
That's right.
Jerusalem that is.
The natural Jerusalem is the flame. And by in the spirit, they therefore know that the whole world is in flame.
Jerusalem is the center of the world.
That's right.
The words that told him to get out, and they got out.
Right.
That's diametrically opposed to Jeremiah telling the king and everybody to go out and your lives will be saved. And
right.
They refused to go out.
Right. Because the point is, the Jerusalem that now is, they knew was in bondage. They knew it was not real any longer. It had served its function.
Once the veil
was rent, the veil of the flesh is rent, then the natural has no more meaning.
They did turn the world upside down.
They did turn the world upside down. Now, in verse 14 of Genesis 13, it says, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him. Now, God had given him a hint of the revelation previous to this time. He said that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But now, it just there is such a thing as progressive revelation. The revelation is always the same, but what you are capable of seeing at any given time isn't manifest until certain things happen. Now, in this case, this next level of revelation to Abraham didn't come until after he had been separated from Lot. Now, the same thing will occur in you. There will be a nick in your armor where things don't go right, and you can understand a little bit that God is doing something. But then he causes, and symbolically Lot here means possessions. Now, as long as your possessions are retained by you, that revelation will only go so far, and that's as worthless to God. But because that little bit of revelation is given to all men at one point or another.
Yesterday's man.
Now the revelation. Now, in verse 16, Abraham's seed is compared to three things: to the dust of the earth, the stars of heaven, and the sand of the sea in number. Now, in religion, they tell us that he's just speaking metaphorically. Because Israel has always been few in number. There has never been a time, if you counted every Jew that has ever lived, or every descendant of Abraham that has ever lived, you could never equate them to the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. But if you see that on the Feast of Pentecost, all men became Israel, vis-a-vis the seed shed on all flesh, then you can begin to understand that it's possible that there would be a number as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. Okay?
Now, the earlier wording of the promise was that in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. Blessed there meaning put to the test for the purpose of improvement.
Right.
So, yeah.
But in the process, remember that promises of, remember this always. And let's go to it in case you haven't seen it clearly. Go to Galatians 3. That's in the New Testament, right after Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians.
Galatians
3.
Three.
Verse 11, or verse 10. No, never mind, it's 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Now again, remember, the law isn't just this book, it's the way a thing works. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things, including the sacrifices. If you want to be under the law, if you want to do your own self-seeking stuff, then you have to personally go to Israel, personally go to Jerusalem, personally build that monster tabernacle or temple, personally make an every sacrifice in the law. But if you do it with repentance, the Talmud says it's imputed unto you as if you did all that. If you turn from self, it's imputed. If you that you have personally gone up to Jerusalem and personally built the tabernacle and the temple and personally wrought every sacrifice in the law. Do you see the contrast? It's either all faith or all law. There cannot be a mixing. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Therefore, unless you see yourself on the cross, you see that Christ is your life, then the promises of Abraham are absolutely worthless to you, no matter how much you call yourself Christian, Jew, or Muslim. And all monotheistic religions are based on the promises to Abraham. So it's to the seed, not to the seeds, and to your seed, which is Christ. So that's let's go on down a little bit more. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay, well then what the hell's the law for? What serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the same thing is true in your life. For a long time you think you're under the law. So you try to do law stuff. You try to do cause and effect stuff. You try to do reward punishment stuff. And then you find out transgressions make the law of none effect. And therefore it comes for the test. Okay, back to Genesis. Okay, now, it says in verse 18 that, remember, for a while he was living between Ai and Bethel. And that means he was living, and still he was in the promise, but he was between I, meaning the world, and Bethel, the house of God. He was living in that conflict. Okay, then he finished that part of the test, and he moved to Hebron. Now, Hebron is the Hebrew word, well, in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there built an altar unto the Lord. Hebron is a word which means the act of joining or association, or it's the seat of association. So the point of it here is, he began to be associated with God stuff. He decided, in other words, it was I in Bethel, but he wasn't ready for the Bethel yet, which was the house of God, but at least he made an acquiescence to be associated no longer with the world, but with God. So in that association, he's now living in Hebron. Anybody understand that?
So before he was, he had his himself between the world and the promise.
Right.
And now God has said, look in all directions, it's all yours, it's all the promise, you can walk through all of it.
Right. And he says,
he no longer saw world stuff and God stuff.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I think you may be taking it too far there. But all it says is, he said, wherever your feet touch, there is the promise. Okay. Now, Hebron is an interesting place. It's one of the holy cities of Islam. It was David's residence, the royal residence, in the place of the Ark of the Covenant for 7.5 years. It was one of the cities of refuge. And the present town is called Kalev, which means friend of God in Arabic. When the American embassy secreted me out of Lebanon, you know, and that, they gave me a phony passport, and my last name was Kalev, which I thought was fascinating in that passport. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lived there many years. They're all buried there. But there's a mosque built over their burial site. So it's interesting. Now, except now that the Arabs that are there are trying to make, they decide they want some tourist money, so become a tourist attraction for.
So soon this will be included in the stops on the tour of the Holy Land.
Right, right. I'm going to get Zola to lead us on a tour of the Holy Land. Now we come to an interesting thing, this battle of the kings. I don't know if I want. Do I want to bore you with all of who these guys are in history? No, I don't want to do that. You can talk to me if you want. Except I'll just say Amphorel was more than likely Hammurabi in history. And so that's where we got the Hammurabi's code, which was restored through archaeology.
What's a slime pit?
We're not there yet.
You're skipping them.
The closest thing that we have in our experience. What are you laughing at?
To the slime pit.
To the slime pit is Bloom's bedroom.
Oh, I see. One of those.
That sounded like something fun.
I don't know. Let's get
out of
the slime.
I think you can buy those for $20 now on
Harry Hyatt. This chapter is extremely important in the Revelation because it starts out with the battle of the five kings, and it ends with the feeding by Melchizedek. And it's interesting to note that Melchizedek fed Abraham after the revelation, after the battle of the five kings. And that is exactly what happens in us. The first person that I know of in any historical context to recognize that the five kings were the five senses, and to see that this was an allegory, was Philo of Alexandria. He was the Jewish writer that lived in Alexandria at the time of Christ. And he taught extensively in Alexandria, Egypt, at the time of Christ, that the real function of God was the Logos of God. He never identified him as Christ. And the purpose of God was to have the Logos incarnate. And so that, and he claimed and he showed in his teaching that's why I want very badly to get the writings of Philo. There's something called the Complete Unedited Works of Philo, where he goes through this three-year cycle and comments on it in the same way that we're studying it. But he's a fascinating man. But the Jews, most Jews after about 200 B.C., totally ignored Philo because they said he had been Hellenized, because he began to get too mystical, and they thought he'd been the Greeks had too much influence on him. But the five kings represent, according to Philo, and I believe this is true in the allegory of what's happening within us, the five senses. So there was the revelation of Christ in Abraham, finally the defeat of the five senses, well, the separation from Lot, i.e. the substance, the defeat of the five senses, and then finally the feeding of Melchizedek. I'm not going to go through each of these. Oh, just trust me for that. We can talk about it later if you want to. Now in verse 5, however, I will say that the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim were again the giants. We got giants back. They were the sons of God that had somehow penetrated back into history. The last one that's recorded in the scriptures that was finally defeated was Goliath. When David defeated Goliath, it was the last of this challenge to the seed of Christ by the pre-Adamic kingdom. That's what I believe. There's no way to prove it, but all I know is that, that all of these, the Rephaim and the Zuzim and the Zuzim and the Emim and the Emim, are mystery figures, same as Genesis 6 that we studied earlier. It says they were giants. Do you remember when I told you how big Goliath was and how big his armor was? And his spear weighed 218 pounds. His armor weighed something like 400 pounds.
They put him on the water.
Now, in many places, however, the Rephaim, Rapha'ah, the word is translated dead or deceased. And let's look at that in a couple places. It's kind of interesting. Let's go to Isaiah 26. It's the same word. Rephaim is Rapha in Hebrew. It's translated dead. Now, symbolically, again, the allegory, these giants, they're still in your land. And they're the gods that still control you, the board of elders from all of your past history. They're giants. Let's start in, and this is, and hear this, you got to hear this in the spirit, starting in verse 13. And this is a song. It was a hymn that was sung for a long time and it's very poetic in Hebrew, and it's not, we miss it in English. But, O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, the giants in the land, the giants in your land, still run in your high places. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. Okay, that word dead is they are Rephaim. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Now, in another translation that you can say, it says they are as ghosts. They are as the demons that if you turn your back on them, they lose their power. But it's interesting to see in verse 5, and back to Genesis 14, the first thing that happened was it was Chedorlaomer, the king, and the kings that were with him. Chedorlaomer is again, if we record history right, was Hammurabi. They are the ones that defeated the giants. In other words, they were in one sense the enemy of God, but they defeated the giants. Now think about this a minute. If you take this allegory, the senses themselves will defeat the giants. And then the five kings, those five senses will be defeated. Because then they will have served their purpose. It's just like the high places all served a purpose in your life. You couldn't have existed this long without the groves and without all these weird things that caused you to be a social animal. But now once the temple is dedicated and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, then the high places have no more value. The senses have had a value up till this point. But of course, if you believe this, their real purpose is to defeat the giants. Then once that is finished, then now you can live in that dependence of the child. You live now in grace because the giants are defeated. Does everybody understand? Mm-hmm. Well, for some of you, the giants haven't been defeated yet. So therefore, your sensory perception is still required. Your sensory response. But it's the senses that end up defeating the giants.
Is it the highest point of reason?
It could be. We could debate. I mean, it could be any kind of... I mean, there's a jillion things that we could say it is. You know, I could spend 3 years talking about manifestations of it. But the point I want to make to you is the process is inexorable. You don't have to sweat it. If you're still troubled with sensory perception, with sensory activity, it's because that too is of God, because the giants have to be defeated before that can take place. Am I getting too metaphysical here?
Mm-hmm. So if I can click you for a minute, do you want to speed up my right
now? Okay. Let's go to another place. Psalm 88. Now, again, the Talmud says this was Abraham's prayer at this time. Lord, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the dregs. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show thy wonders to the dead? Now there is to the Rephaim. See it? Will I show thy wonders to the Rephaim? The answer is no, till they're destroyed. Shall the dead rise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They come round about me daily like water. They compass me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Now, if you want to get out of the pit, you can read Psalm 89. But do that at home. Well, there's several other places where it's translated dead, but you get the message, right? Now, it's interesting, just as an archaeological note, that the trade route, that the places named in 5 and 6 as the route of these eastern kings that were coming to Sodom were so far east of the ordinary trade routes that scholars for years thought it was a proof of the legendary character of all of the 14th chapter of Genesis. In 1929, Albright discovered a line of great mounds along the east border of Gilead and Moab, and these were the cities that flourished about 2000 BC on this trade route between Damascus and the gold and copper regions of Edom and Sinai. So what was happening, the reason these kings were, they were coming from Babylon, and they were coming down into Edom, which was right in here, and then down to the Sinai, in which gold and turquoise and all these things were mined. And so the reason that this war took place was over this trade route. Okay? And let me read what Josephus says about this. When the Assyrians had the dominion over Asia, the people of Sodom were in a flourishing condition, both to riches and the number of their youth. There were 5 kings that managed the affairs of the country. The Assyrians made war upon them. When the battle was enjoined, the Assyrians were conquerors and imposed a tribute on the kings of the plain, who submitted for 12 years, and so long they continued to pay their tithes. But on the 13th year they rebelled, and the army of the 4 Assyrian kings came against them. These kings laid waste to all of Syria and overthrew the offspring of the giants. Now when the Sodomites joined battle with the Assyrians, and the fight was very obstinate, many of them were killed, and the rest were carried captive, among which captives was Lot, the nephew of Abraham, who was assisting the Sodomites. Now, in verse 8, back to Genesis. This stuff is so complicated. And And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Now the vale of Siddim is now the Salton Sea. The valley of Siddim is called now the Salton of the Dead Sea. The sea, it's also called in antiquity the Sea of the Plain. It's also called the Former Sea. And the Dead Sea typifies you. And I've said this to you 1,000 times. But the waters come from Mount Lebanon, the pure waters of the Jordan, the river of life. It comes down, and it's expected to be poured out. And as you pour it out, through out of your belly the rivers of living water flow, then because you exist only, i.e. to pour the living waters out, you exist only for others, then you are viewed as the valley of the beautiful valley, the Garden of Eden, etc. But the moment you stop it, vis-a-vis self-seeking, then the same thing happens to you that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. God, through the slime pits, which we'll find out what they are in just a second, destroys the valley, and the dam is there, and you just become a pool, you become the waters that fail.
Why does it say the waters burst forth from the belly?
Well, the water is a type of the spirit in this case, and the belly is the seat of. It just means your innards. It doesn't have any. It doesn't necessarily mean belly. It just means the point of it is the waters are coming. The waters are coming out at a place they're not usually coming out.
Okay.
Okay. Verse 13. And there came out, and there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Now, the word Hebrew, it's the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. And it means, it's the Hebrew word Ibri, and it means one from the region across, or one from the opposite side, or one from beyond. Now, when non-Israeli people used the word, it was more or less in a derogatory sense, because they were always immigrants or strangers, those without land, those from beyond. And the Israelites never called themselves Hebrews. It was always a derogatory thing. It's the same as the word Christian. The word Christian was always used in a derogatory sense. The Christians called themselves the people of the way. And they thought it was an effrontery to call themselves Christians. First of all, because there was only one Christian. Okay? Abraham was living by the oaks of Mamre, which was in the land of the Amorites, which was one of the peoples that still had the one of the Canaanite tribes. They were to be dispossessed by Abraham's seed. At this time, however, they were confederate with him, and they were in a position of being an ally. It's just the same as in you when. When the process begins, there are things and people and arrangements that are allies. But later they must be dispossessed. Okay? Abraham had made some type of pact or contract with these Amorites where he was the supreme party. He may have brought or sold or given them a number of servants. And the Amorites, then, from now on, they had good reason to support Abraham, since their own people had been victims of this attack of the kings. Well, says he had 318 retainers, or armed servants, born in his own house. So that gives you a sense. I mean, his private army was 318 retainers, is the word. Born in his own house, and so they each had fathers and mothers and brothers, and so you can, you know, he was a pretty big people, and he brought all these people, you know, from, they've been with him all the time, ever since he left Ur. Okay, verse 15. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobab, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now, we could go all kinds of things about the battle plans. Let me just talk about Damascus a second. Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. Tradition says that it was built by Abraham and his brother, I mean his servant, Eliezer. Abraham was no warrior, but he accomplished a feat that was equal to Gideon's, that was in Judges 7, and he did it by faith. Abraham, it says, I mean, just Abraham and his confederates struck at night. They were far from the scene of the original battle in the Vale of Sidon, so the Babylonian armies were probably taken by surprise. They were probably also drunk because they were celebrating. He struck so fast that all the wives and the daughters and all of the goods were rescued. All females, all captives, and all goods were rescued. Again, let me read from Josephus because it's kind of interesting. When Abraham heard of the calamity, he was at once afraid for his kinsman Lot, and pitied the Sodomites, his friends and neighbors, and thinking it proper to afford them assistance, he did not delay it, but marched hastily, and the fifth night fell upon the Assyrians near Dan, and before they could arm themselves, he slew them as they were in their beds, before they could suspect any harm. And others who had not yet gone to sleep, but were so drunk they could not fight, they ran away. Abram pursued after them, till on the second day he drove them in a body unto Hobah, a place belonging to Damascus, and there demonstrated that victory does not depend on multitude and number of hands, but the alacrity and courage of soldiers. They can overcome the most numerous bodies of men. Well, he got the victory over so great an army with no more than 318 of his servants and three of his friends. All those that fled returned home ingloriously. Well, this is a good place to stop, because next we get into Melchizedek, who is neat. Okay, so Abram has gotten the revelation. He's gotten the promise. He's put his foot in the promise. And the first thing that happened, it was a place of burden. And the famine came, and he screwed up, and he went to Egypt. Sold his wife. Comes back. He didn't gain anything by going to Egypt. First place he lived between Ai and Bethel. He was still struggling between the world and God stuff. Then he separated from Lot. Lot symbolizing possessions. There he received the greater revelation. Now after the separation and the greater revelation, it's again tested. And so he defeats the armies. He defeats the giants. Everything is defeated. When all the sensory perception is defeated, then he's fed by Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is Christ, but not Jesus Christ. And so we'll study Melchizedek the next time we meet.